We will once again be in 1 Thessalonians this morning, 1 Thessalonians 3. I have to congratulate John, Stella this morning. You may be wondering why. Well, he has successfully gotten rid of my name and existence from the ledger. Yes. Next week, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, Dave Dale. I'm not even written in there. So if you don't know who I am, I'm just kidding, John. I'm just giving him a hard time. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for who you are. We want to thank you that you are a good God to us, as we remembered this morning, and you are a great God, that you are almighty, the creator of the universe, yet you saw fit to save us. You saw fit to send your Son to love us so much that he would hang on a cross for us, that he would die an awful death, and even worse than that he would experience hell for us, that he would experience those hours of darkness that we will never have to. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your precious and worthy name that we do pray these things this morning. Amen. So, last week, I had Stan read all of Thessalonians 3. Sometimes I think we miss the mark there because we need to get the context again of what we were doing last week, particularly because it's the end of the message and sometimes it gets rushed. But last week, JJ was comparing Paul on the Mother's Day last week to a loving and caring mother. What he was really showing us is the heart of a true minister and a heart of a true shepherd. A shepherd of the Lord's people. And what he should be and what he, how he should act and how he should act towards the Lord's people. One who is chosen to care for the spiritual well-being of those that he has been entrusted with. Whether he's in their presence, because sometimes you're not. And particularly, Paul here is not in the presence of the Thessalonians. He is absent from them, and you get to see the heart of an absent shepherd. Though he is absent, he is there in heart. He is there in spirit. And you see that through a lot of his epistles. And we need to understand, kind of up to this point, we need to understand that Paul is sitting somewhere in Corinth right now, writing this epistle. And he's recounting all that he has done and felt for the Thessalonians up to this point. And again, we see the heart of a true shepherd that longs. Oh, it's how many times has he said it already? And today we're going to see it again, how he longs to see his sheep. You know, except for his account of encouragement to the apostles themselves in chapter 1, which was a little different, the rest of his introduction, which is exactly what we're in. We're still in his introduction to the book, really, if you think about it. Paul has been recounting not only his time with them, you know, the time that he spent with the Thessalonians, you know, the labor, the toil, the persecution that he experienced, but also the time since he left them so abruptly and so quickly, trying to share his heart of how he's been feeling towards them because he had to leave so abruptly because of persecution. and how eagerly he wants to get back to them. Ugh. He wants to see them face to face. He's worried about them. He's worried about their affliction and suffering and what that will do to them and the gospel that they were given, the good news. Wednesday night, we had a short time of review and question and answers. By the way, that's our new format for Wednesday nights for the foreseeable future. I thought it went pretty good for the first time out. And I have to say, and I wish he was here today, but he's not. But I have to say, I think Gary nailed it. Absolutely nailed it. Like, he gets the gold star of the night with his question. In my opinion, anyway. It was along the lines of, it seems like the word faith, and I can't do Gary's, that deep voice that Gary does, and I can't do it like him, but he said, it seems like the word faith is used so many times in chapter 3. Could you briefly speak about why Paul uses it so many times and what faith he is talking about? See, Gary was using one of the most popular rules of Bible study, which is when you see words or phrases repeated many, many times or multiple times in a passage, it's basically saying to the reader, wake up. Wake up and listen. Wake up and see. Wake up and hear what God is trying to tell you. It's important. You know, and by doing so, like I said, he hit the nail on the head with chapter 3, because it is about the faith of the Thessalonians. And I had Stan read verses 1 through 5 again for context as we move on today. But I also had him read the parable of the sower, or at least just the first part, because he didn't read the part that explains the parable of the sower, and I had him do that on purpose. But he did read the parable of the sower. Why? Well, look with me at verse 2. Verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 3. Actually, I'm just going to read 1 and 2. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. Verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to what? Establish and exhort you in your faith. To establish and exhort you in your faith. And I think that's a great little outline for this chapter, because he first needs to establish what? He needs to establish that their faith was genuine. And then he wants to establish them in a little bit of a foundation in that faith. And we'll go on to see that God has already established them. God has already given them that foundation. But first he needs to establish that their faith is real. That it's genuine, that they have been regenerated. Paul, when he had to leave Thessalonica, I said this earlier, so abruptly, truly did not know whether their faith was genuine or not. Clearly, many received the word, right? Many received it with joy, but clearly he didn't know if it was genuine or not. He had to leave. Basically, when it was getting good, basically when he was about to give them the doctrine, he went and made disciples, and then he's like, I want to teach them. I want to teach them the word of God so they may be more mature and complete, not lacking anything, as we'll see a little bit today. But he didn't know. But what he did know was the intense persecution and affliction that this church was experiencing. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So yes, Paul's saying, yeah, I'm destined for this. You're destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it is to come to pass, and just as you know. Guess what, brothers? We're going to suffer affliction because we brought the gospel to you. We brought the good news to you. And we're going to suffer affliction at the hands of the Jews. But guess what? When we leave, when we have to leave, you are going to too. He says in another epistle, maybe it's Ephesians, that the wolves would come in, right? When he's gone, he knows that the wolves will come in. He didn't know if their faith was genuine. Look with me at Mark 4 again, that Stan read, the parable of the sower. Because I think Paul had reason to be concerned here. And this is what we need to understand in chapter 3. Mark 4, 3 through 19. I won't read everything, but listen, it says in verse 3, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell upon the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And listen to verse 5, because this is where, 5 and 6, this is where the church of Thessalonians is in Paul's mind. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Paul did not know if this seed fell on good ground or if it fell on the ground of 5 and 6. Well, why do you say that, Jeremy? Well, look down with me at verse 14, and this is the parable that the sower explained. And it says in verse 14, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones that ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes it away, away the word that is sown in them. Verse 16, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. This is verse 5 and 6 that we just read. And this is where I think Paul's mind is. I think this is where Paul's mind is. What happened here? What happened in this church? In verse 16, it says, and these are the ones that were sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they heard the word, immediately received it with joy. Paul has to leave right here. The Thessalonians received it with joy. And Paul has to leave them basically right here. But the verse goes on and says, and when they had no root in themselves, but endured for a while, then when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fell away. So in Paul's heart and Paul's mind, he's wondering, I know they received the word, and we will automatically say, oh, if they received the word, they're Christians. Not so. Not so. Read the parable through. Read the parable of the sower through. Not so. Because when persecution rose, it choked them out. It choked the word out. It choked the good news out. So Paul has every reason to be concerned because he had to leave after they received the word with joy. And he knows for sure that they are going through persecution. That they are going through affliction. He wanted to know that their faith, their saving faith. Now we're talking about saving faith because we'll talk about their work of faith too. But this is their saving faith. Are they genuinely saved? It's hard when you're genuinely saved to go through persecution, to go through affliction. Listen to the words of George Mueller on this. He's one of my personal heroes of faith. God delights to increase the faith of his children. I say, and I say it deliberately, trials, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food of faith. Get that? Trials, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food of faith. We should take them out of the Lord's hands as evidences of his love and care for us in developing us more and more and developing that faith more and more, which he is seeking to strengthen in us. It's not going to go well all the time. In fact, as a believer, it seems like in the scriptures, it doesn't go well often. not because you're not truly saved or not necessarily because you're living in sin, but because God is honing you. God is working you, molding you into His image. I also like what Oswald Chambers said about faith under pressure. Faith for my deliverance is not facing God. I'm sorry, faith in God. Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things that you only learn in the fiery furnace. Can anyone say amen to that this morning? All right, amen. But note, these two illustrations are of those that are genuinely saved. And so Paul's in a little bit of a quandary. He's concerned because he knows what can happen when affliction comes in. He was concerned that his labor would be in vain. To our passage, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Whew. You see the complete turn in the chapter here? You see the complete turn in the book here? Up until this point, this whole intro of this book, and Paul's talking, and clearly he knew Timothy came to him already in Corinth, but he's recounting what he felt as a shepherd, what he felt as their pastor, what he felt as their leader. The one who would care for them, the one who loved them, the one who would give his life for them if need be. And he needed to know. And that's what he's been doing. He's been recounting this. What's been going on and what was going on in his mind and his heart during this time. And then he says in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. He says, brought us the good news of your faith and love. And I got to tell you, I'm sure I'm not expressing it strong enough, especially if Dave said, you're all about to sleep. You know, you're all sleepy this morning. But I'm sure I'm not expressing it enough how strong of words Paul's using here. For instance, it says, and has brought us, in verse 6, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. That word, that phrase there, the good news, is actually the word for the gospel. He's not just saying, he's comparing it to giving them the gospel. Like he's comparing it to someone giving him the gospel. This is good news. He is so excited, and I'm sure I can't express the excitement in Paul's heart right now, but he was so excited that he actually uses the word for gospel when he says the good news of your faith and love. What an encouragement to the apostle this must have been. Think about where he's at. He's writing from Corinth, probably one of the most discouraging churches to Paul. And again, I'm not saying Paul was anxious, I'm not saying Paul was worried, he was concerned. And I can see him in Corinth, seeing what exactly is going on in Corinth, this church that he, the same thing that they received the word in joy, but then they went back into it after affliction, after living in this sinful city of Corinth, many of them fell back into that lifestyle. And here Paul is in Corinth, and his heart's wondering, oh, did the Thessalonians do the same thing? And he gets the word, he gets the good news. What an encouragement it must have been to him as he's struggling in this church in Corinth. He said, the good news of your faith and love. Someone has said, faith works by love. Faith works by love. It is energized by love. Faith is put into motion by love. And all those are true. If we do not have the love of God in us, our faith is dead. It's what puts our faith in motion, the love that God has given us. It's so important. These two words, faith and love, so important. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed, but the virtues of faith, love, and hope have been really the overriding theme in the first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. Have you guys noticed that? This idea of faith, love, and hope. And if you don't know it by now, that this is on Paul's heart for them, you'll know it hopefully by the end of today. If you remember in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, when we went over the introduction to this book, he says, remembering before God and our Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. It's almost like he gave us an outline of the book. Because like I said before, all of chapter 3 today is really dealing with their faith, right? Okay? And if you've been reading ahead, you already know that the text next week will be dealing with love. The first part will be dealing with false love or sexual immorality, the world, what the world thinks of love. But then it'll deal with the true love, which Paul says they are already doing, and he wants them to do it more and more. And then the following week, after the picnic, after the Saturday of the picnic, we will be looking at their hope in the Lord's return. But what I find kind of interesting here is that he only talks about the good news of their faith and love. Now he mentions their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfast hope earlier in chapter 1. But he doesn't mention the hope here again. He just talks about the faith and love. And he says, he brought the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. No hope here. Look at verse 10. Actually, verse 9 and 10. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. The faith that he's talking about here is not talking about the saving faith. He wants to, this faith here, they got the saving faith down. In fact, they are working on their works of faith. But he's saying, I want to come to you and talk to you about your lack of understanding in these things, in your doctrine. In other words, to fill in the blanks that I wasn't able to fill in, you need some things cleared up. Well, what do they need cleared up, Paul? Clearly, they have saving faith. We've already gone over that. Timothy came back. And clearly, Paul is so excited about their faith and their love that was reported to him. If you read in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by the God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do it more and more. Okay, so their love seems like they got their love down pat. Drop down to verse 13 of 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. And really, the word is there is ignorant. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. Talking about that passage is talking about the coming of the Lord. They're a hope. They're a hope for the future. Their hope. So they clearly have something in their hope that needs to be corrected, right? They need more understanding on. And so I think Paul leaves it out on purpose when he says, it brought the good news to us of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. He left out the idea of the hope because he needed to correct some things. And that's why he goes on to say that in verses 9 and 10, that we need to, now don't get me wrong, this was a great church. This was a good church. This is one that we really won't see anything that Paul says to them that they're doing wrong, or he won't call out sin to them. But here he says, I want to clear some stuff up. It's not a perfect church. There is no perfect church. But he says, I want to clear some stuff up with you. I want to help you to understand a little better. And so he leaves us the idea of the faith, the hope, when he says faith and love out. And I believe he does that on purpose because he wants to clear that up with them. But it goes on and see, before we move on, it goes on to say, and that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Clearly, Paul's fears up to this point have been that rabble of the Jews turned them against me. And in doing so, turned them against what I preached to them, the truth. Are they starting to believe the lies of these that are coming to afflict them? Has Satan torn the seed of the gospel away from them? You know, if the Thessalonians' faith was not real, or the tempter had tempted them, like it says back in verse 5, and they fell back into grotesque sin and in this dark place in this city, who was the last person that they would want to see? Who was the last person that this church would want to see? Well, clearly Paul, right? Clearly, if they fell back into this sin, if they fell back and they wouldn't want to see Paul. You know, you might say, well, Jeremy, where do you get that? Well, first off, let's establish that they were excited to see Paul and that they remembered him kindly. And that was a big deal to Paul. That someone didn't get in their ears, some false teachers didn't get into their ears and talk about Paul and say, you can't believe him, you can't. They remembered them kindly. They longed to see them as much as Paul longed to see them. Again, this should start giving us indications of where their faith is. Remember in Corinth, again, since Paul's there, let's talk about Corinth. Look at the contrast between the two churches. 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, Paul says, I call God to be witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to you in Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. Paul here is saying, you don't want me to come back to you. Because it's going to get ugly, like it did the last time. If you remember, I think it's in the next couple of verses, might even be the next chapter, Paul wanted to spare Corinth, he says, from another painful visit. Because all Paul did, basically he had to go there and rebuke them for the sin that they've allowed to creep into the church and into their personal lives. Paul was the last person that those in Corinth wanted to see. But he even says to them, I want to work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. Now look at the passage today, verse 8. It says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul says, I wanted you to stand firm. I wanted you to stand firm in your faith to the church of Corinth. Now Paul is excited. Look at verse 8. He says, for now we live. For now we live. If you are standing fast in the Lord. What does that mean, standing fast or standing firm? Well, the word there is to persevere, to persist, to keep on standing. It's a military term, and we've used this before. I can't remember when, but it's a military term that means to hold the ground, to hold your ground in the face of your enemy. See, unlike Corinth, that's what the Thessalonians were doing. They were holding their ground. They were standing firm. They were a little light in an extremely, extremely dark place. And they were holding their ground for the Lord. They were standing firm in their personal lives for Him. Again, showing that their faith was genuine. And that is why Paul could say in 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction. Now he's talking about the apostles' distress and affliction. We have been comforted about you through your faith. What a comfort to the shepherd when he sees the sheep reacting to the gospel appropriately. When he sees the sheep obeying the word of God, what a comfort to him, even in his own affliction. I mean, Paul must have been really felt like the Thessalonians were kindred spirits almost. You know, sometimes when people are going through the same things, the same trials, you know, we have a kindred spirit with them, and we can help each other. We can comfort each other. We can, you know, grow with each other. And Paul here is clearly saying, you've comforted me now. You've encouraged me now because of your faith. Because I know now that your faith is genuine. I know now that you have stood firm in the faith. His labor was not in vain. What a relief to the heart of the minister, to the heart of the shepherd. And we've already read verses 9 and 10. We'll read them again. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. What contentment he has now in his distress and affliction. Hear my heart in this. Brothers and sisters, you can be the bane of the existence of your leadership and your shepherds. Or you can be, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:20, you can be their glory and joy. This is how we are going to move forward together. This is for us. This is for us to understand. As we move forward together, look at the encouragement they were to the shepherd. Look at the encouragement this church was to those that ministered to them, that toiled and labored in the Word of God to minister to them. Paul says, you're my glory and my joy. Do you think they were able to move forward together in reaching lost souls and getting much done and much accomplished for the kingdom because of that? I do. If the shepherd and the minister is not constantly worried about the sheep, constantly worried about taking care of issues among, whether it's among the sheep or among the leaders in the sheep or whatever, Satan uses that to take away from the kingdom. He uses that to take away from the work that could be done, even in this local body. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, like he says in verse 10, as we pray most earnestly for you night and day, Paul now here in verses 11 through 13 gives them a prayer, right? It's a prayer. Clearly, all of our prayers are to God, the one, you know, that we are dependent on for the answer. But he directs the prayer to both God and to the Thessalonians here. And he says, now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. I believe a better translation of verse 11, and I think, I'm trying to remember which one it was, but it might have been King James that says it, but I think the way it's written in an original, it makes more sense. Maybe not to us listening through, ears, in English, but it says, now may God himself, our Father and our Lord Jesus. Now may God himself, our Father and our Lord Jesus. I think that's a better translation than now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And again, I understand that it doesn't read well with the singular pronoun there, himself. But I think it shows much better and it definitely speaks more clearly to the unity and the oneness and the equality of the first two persons of the Trinity when it says, now may God himself, our Father and our Lord Jesus. Himself, and we want to say themselves, it doesn't read right, I get that, but it's really now may God himself. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. God is our Savior. God himself is our Savior. And that means that every person of the Trinity takes part in that. Yes, Jesus is our Redeemer. But who willed it? Who willed that we would be saved? The Father. Right? Who's working out this salvation in us? The Spirit. God Himself is our Savior, and God Himself, He is three persons, but He is united in this. He is united in our faith, in our saving faith, in our works of faith, how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Note the use of may in this prayer. May shows Paul's true heart, or his heart's wish for the saints at Thessalonica. And like I said before, he's not praying to the Thessalonians, but clearly this prayer is directed not only to God, but to the Thessalonians. Also note the use of our in the Apostles' Prayer, our Father, our Lord Jesus. It was clear that Paul had no doubt that their faith was genuine. He says, our Father, our Lord Jesus, including the Thessalonians in the prayer. So what was Paul's request in verse 11? What was Paul's request? Well, direct our way to you. May He direct our way to you. It's basically, Daddy, Master, Savior, let me go see my friends. Let me go see them. He earnestly wanted to see them with all of his heart. And he's just pleading with the Lord. This is his heart's wish. Lord, let me go see them. Father, let me go see them. It says in verse 12, may the Lord make you increase in abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. For one another. May the Lord make you increase in abound in love for one another. Of course, this speaks of the love that we would have for one another as believers, right? Which we have to continually remind ourselves is a witness for the all later mentioned, right? For one another and for all. Who is the all there? May your love abound for one another and for all. For the lost? For those outside? Again, it's for those, anyone that's not the one another, because the one another are the brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's saying this, your love, may the Lord increase and abound, may you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Those around us who don't believe. John 13:35, we all know the verse, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our very love for one another is a witness to the all. If you have a heart for the lost and you don't have a heart for the one another, something is extremely wrong in your faith. How can we love the other? How can we love the all if we don't love the one another? We need to understand that, brothers and sisters. We need to have a love here for each other. We need to have a love for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord before we can be effective in loving those outside our doors. What a witness, though, when you read, what a witness the church at Thessalonica was. And I think this is a huge part of that, because they had love for one another and they had a love for the lost. And that's just consequently, that's definitely on my short list for showing whether someone is a believer or not. Do you have a love for the lost? Do you have a love for the lost? Do you have a love for one another? Clearly, the Thessalonians were fulfilling this prayer already in their lives together and outside the fellowship, if you look at chapter 4. And Paul, again, encourages them to do this more and more. Knowing that out of the three virtues that are basically underpinning this first book, faith, hope, and love, that love in 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, now faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest is what? Love. It binds it all together. The first fruit of the Spirit mentioned out of the gate, and I think it's done on purpose. God's fruit is love, joy, peace, patience. Because if you don't have the love, how are you going to have patience for one another? How are you going to have joy with each other? How are you going to have long suffering with one another? He goes on to say, "As may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." Again, I know the "do" isn't there in the original. As we for you, basically, Paul is saying. So you could say, as we are doing for you, as we did for you. It's kind of that like perfect tense, because the "do" is not there. Paul says, as we did for you when you weren't saved, we showed you the love of God. We brought the gospel to you and you received it. As we're doing for you, because we care whether that gospel has taken hold and is genuine in your life and how you're working that out. So we write to you. Verse 13 says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Verse 13 here deals with our hope. When you look at the last phrase there, the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints, it deals with our hope that he may establish our hearts blameless in holiness. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that he enables him even to subject all things to himself. And I also want to read 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And listen to verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Very important. Everyone that hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now go back to our verse. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness and pureness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, to truly live as we should as believers, to truly live in the light of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ should absolutely make a practical difference in the way we live. It should make a difference in our lifestyle and our behavior. You know, because the question is ultimately, how do I want to be found? How do I want to be found? When the Lord comes, how do I want to be found? You know, ultimately, if you're not living for Christ, and we'll close with this, if you're not living for Christ, you probably aren't too excited for his return. You know, much like the Corinthians weren't excited for Paul to return and to see them. In contrast, if you are trying to live an obedient life before him, then you are probably more excited to see him. And you probably could say with John in Revelation 22, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I like the verse that John Gerduke read in the morning meeting. So Christ will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I thought that was a nice tie to today's, the end of today's passage. Those that are eagerly waiting. Are you eagerly waiting the return of Christ? Yes, we don't, and we'll actually talk about this in a few weeks. We don't sit and eagerly wait. We are to be about the Father's business. We are to be working, right? Labor of love, like Paul talks about. We are to be working at our faith, laboring in love. But we should be eagerly waiting to see him face to face, as Paul eagerly waited to see the Thessalonians. And I told you again, if you look, I find this very interesting in this prayer. I told you that the underpinnings of 1 Thessalonians is that you're, you know, faith, hope, and love, right? Look at the prayer again. Father, let me go to them in verse 11. Let me go to them and help them perfect their faith. Because that's how the prayer started. It said, you know, we pray for you night and day that we may come to you face to face to supply what is lacking, right? Father, let me come to help them perfect their faith. And then in verse 12, may the Lord give you a heart of love for each other, right? And for the lost. In verse 13, may he help you live holy lives in the light of his, of this genuine hope that is within you. He snuck at it again. Faith, hope, and love. Lord, haste the day when thy faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And just before I close, I know I'm just a few minutes over. I wanted to ask you to think about a question for Wednesday night. Our new, what we're doing on Wednesday night. In verse 13, this is the question I'm going to start with Wednesday night. What coming of the Lord? What coming of the Lord is Paul talking about in verse 13? The rapture, second coming, you know, the rapture when he meets us in the clouds, the second coming when his feet touch the earth again and he judges the nations. And I want to give you a hint. Don't be too quick to make an obvious choice because of the text. You're going to have to do a little homework. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank you so much for your word. What would we do without its guidance in our life, Lord, and its direction, and just the hope that it gives us, Lord, as we read it, as we read your promises in every page, Lord. We thank you so much for that. We thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. We thank you that He is a good God, a holy God, and a great God. We thank you for the promise that we have in him, for the hope that we have in him, the assurance that we have in him, Lord, that our faith can be genuine, Lord. And Lord, as you take us out now, to our homes, Lord, I pray that we would be thinking in your word, Lord, what we've heard today. I pray that we would meditate on it this week, Lord. Father, again, we just lift all these things to you, the meetings that will go on yet today as well, and we pray for them, Lord, and pray that you would take everyone home in safety if it be thy will, and it's in your Son's precious name we do pray these things. Amen.